I'll be starting out in Matthew chapter 28 tonight, and so if you would turn in your copy of the scriptures to Matthew 28, we can begin together and move through a few different scriptures together as we look at missions here at Bible Community Church tonight. We are taking some time tonight to think about missions here at Bible Community Church. We do not have a missions speaker this evening who is going to the field or having come from the field. Next month in November, we will look forward to having someone come and join us, a couple who are hoping to leave even in February, and looking forward to having the Shermans with us. They were actually here for the baptismal service just less than a month ago, I believe that was, and so looking forward to having them. But tonight, we're going to take some time to do a little bit of a review of our own church's missions philosophy and use the scriptures to guide that, back that up. I'm not going to go through our whole missions philosophy or our missions policies, as you might put it, but I want to select some of the aspects of that, and I want to just, in a sense, go back to basics and look at the scriptures and be reminded of the reason we have a mission. And so Matthew chapter 28 is a place where our policy starts, and it certainly is a logical place for us to start, even as we sang some of the words of that Great Commission tonight. We recognize the local church, our policy states. We recognize that the local church has the responsibility of sending missionaries both at home and abroad. A number of verses, including Matthew 28, are included there. It is our aim to see planted on the mission field churches which reproduce our own. In order to discharge this responsibility, we have set down the following guidelines. Before we get into those guidelines, some of them, there are about nine, and I'm not going to go through all of them tonight. I'm actually just going to go through about three. But we want to look at this responsibility, and Matthew chapter 28, verses 18, 19, and 20 outline that responsibility for us. And it's always a little, It's I'm a little apprehensive going to such familiar verses because they're so familiar. We many times think, and no doubt in many cases rightfully so, we know what they say. And yet there is something good to be reminded of from them. And really, if we're going to talk about our policies and the scriptural underpinning, we have to go to these verses. They are really foundational. So let's go to verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, or as you are going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We sang tonight, "Go ye into all the world," that hymn. And I trust that as we were singing, you caught the essence of those verses before the chorus. Those verses, I'll be honest with you, we sang those a few weeks ago in a recital. And for some reason that day, the words to those verses just kind of went right by me. I can't say they went over my head, but I just was not engaged for whatever reason. Tonight as we sung them, I was impressed with the scriptural tenets that come through in the verses of that song. Hymn 650, if you have a Living Hymnals hymn book at home, I'd encourage you to go back tonight or tomorrow morning sometime this week and look at those. But the chorus says, "All power is given unto me. All power is given unto me. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." There are some things that churches come up with that are not wrong, but they're not a direct command from Scripture. There are different methodologies, or there are different opportunities that churches take advantage of, and they have a good goal and a good end and a good practice, but they are not necessarily a direct command of Scripture. But when we talk about missions, my brothers and sisters, when we talk about taking the gospel to every part of the world, We're talking about something that is first and foremost a command, but going even a little bit further back, it's a direct command based upon something that only the God of the universe could say. All power is given unto me. The reason for us doing it is because King Jesus has commanded us to do so. And that is prime motivation. Not just that the King of the universe has commanded us to do this, but the King of the universe has commanded us to do this in light of a certain reality, and that is that all authority is His. Now that takes an act of faith to believe, because what you and I see is that the authorities in this world are all extremely man-centered, extremely humanistic, extremely godless in terms of excluding God from their thought process, excluding God from their governing philosophies, excluding God from their aims and goals for their country. I won't start to name world leaders because some of them I can't pronounce, some of them I can't remember, and all that sort of thing. And we're not here to play, you know, name your favorite contemporary political leader. But starting with the United States and going to Great Britain and on to Germany and Russia, going to Japan, China, South Korea, naming some of the larger, more influential economies and countries, moving to pivotal countries in the Middle East, whether it's Iran or Iraq or Israel. None of the leaders in those countries, none of the leaders in those countries have the authority that Jesus has. But we look at them and we say they're the ones who are shaking up our world. They're the ones who decide, act, and things in the world change and move. And so just a few months ago, our president, the Syrian president, Bashar, and the Russian president, Putin, were the three who were working together to, well, you can have varying opinions about the goals. But as we look at the situation, our sight says it was Putin who actually came out, as it were, on top and governed that situation and kept us out of World War III or temporarily stayed a crisis in the Middle East, however you might surmise it to be. But when you and I look at the world, we don't automatically think all authority is given to Jesus. We think, well, authority is scattered around these various countries. And the truth is that that which is unseen is most real. Those things which are unseen are eternal, and they are the very foundation. And so as we look around at the fact that Christianity is spreading in China, we can see there's a lot of authority that the premier of China has, but the gospel is stronger than that political entity and the party that he represents. And so the gospel grows in China. And we thought and surmised that the gospel was growing in the Soviet Union, even as men like Khrushchev and Gorbachev and others ruled. And when the Iron Curtain finally fell down and we had a better idea, we learned that, in fact, yes, the church had been growing even though it was suppressed. Because all authority is not given to the Communist Party. All authority is not given to a Socialist Party. All authority is given to Jesus Christ. And the question is, do we believe what Jesus says? Do we walk by faith or do we walk by sight? Not simply in the matter of foreign missions, because what we're really talking about here is evangelism as a whole. Whether that evangelism is here in Menor, Painesville, etc., or that evangelism is elsewhere. All authority is given to Jesus. And he says at the very end, "Behold, I am with you all the way to the end of the age." It is not as if Jesus, that word age in the King James is translated world. It's a Greek idiom, a Greek figure of speech that literally means to the end of the age. This is not a promise that Jesus simply gave to his disciples back then. I'm with you 12, wherever you may go in the world, whether you go to India, whether you go to Spain, the east and westernmost boundaries nearly of the known world at that time. It's not that he was simply with them, whether they went from Spain to India, but he is with his disciples, his followers, to the end of the age. And if we are near the end of the age, he is with us still. And we, if we are not near the end of the age, for the last days, Paul and John said, are here now, and those last days have continued for 2,000 years. If we are not near the end of the age, then Jesus is most certainly still with us now. We have, when we walk by faith, we have every assurance that doing what he says in making disciples is a worthwhile venture. Yes, there are times when we are discouraged, and so we sang about that in the song, Speed Thy Servants. We sang about when their efforts seem to not be yielding, to be reminded of this very truth, that Jesus is with them to the end of the age. Our perceived lack of results is not an indication that Jesus has lost his authority. Jesus' authority remains through thick and thin. And so he tells us then, as we are going to make disciples, he tells us to make followers. He tells us to do this as we are going. I wish that the ESV had captured the grammar of the Greek a little bit better. The phrase, go therefore, sounds like it is the command. Really, the wording or the command here is to make disciples. And the going is just a matter of as you live life, as you go about your daily business, make disciples of all nations. And so many times when we read those words, all nations, we think of the nations out there, and that is most certainly who he is talking about, but he's also talking about whatever nation we live in as well. All nations includes those near and far. Mark 16:15 says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, part of those 7 billion people live right here. And so as we look at how the disciples obeyed this, they began in Jerusalem, and then persecution spreads them out into Judea and up to Samaria. And we'll look a little bit later tonight and see how they went further into Antioch, and that propelled them to all the nations as they were there. Now, not only does God make us go to all nations, but there are times where God will bring all nations to us. And so you think of the very first mass evangelistic sermon, that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, the world comes to him. And God will do that as well in seeking to give us opportunities to proclaim the gospel to every creature. My friends, in fact, this will take place. Just like we look back at the story of Moses, and God tells Moses, go talk to Pharaoh, tell him, let my people go, but he's not going to listen to you at first. But I am going to free my people. I'm going to rescue them in spite of the opposition. Just like Moses knew up front there was going to be opposition, but ultimately God was going to accomplish his purpose. So when you and I read these verses, we could wonder, okay, is it really possible for us to make disciples of all nations? Is it possible for us to give the gospel to every creature? And Matthew 24:14, just a few pages back, states that in fact it will happen, because it's part of the divine plan. Matthew 24:14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I'm not going to talk about using missions as a way to speed up God's timetable. Even that phrase betrays the fact that we couldn't do that. But what I want us to note from Matthew 24:14 is that in fact, God's children will be obedient enough, or will be obedient, and will get this gospel around to the whole world. And when that happens, and we don't know exactly the time frame, we don't know if there's that last country that's reached and then Jesus comes back. We don't know if that last country is reached and there are decades or centuries before Jesus comes back. We just know that Jesus says most certainly the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. So I would say to myself and to us, let's be a part of what God is going to do. Let's be a part of what we are supposed to do, and let's be a part of what God is going to make sure happens. We will not speed up, nor will we slow down the coming of Jesus. But before that comes, let us be a part of the evangelization, which certainly will and must take place before he comes. As you are going, as you are going about your life right now, my friend, are you seeking to make disciples? We would expect this of missionaries. We would expect this of the Shermans who come in a few weeks. We would expect this of, yes, I can't remember his name. Who is the gentleman who was here in September? Ted. Thank you. Ted Alston. We'd expect Ted Alston to be making disciples. We would be expecting the Goldfuses to make disciples. We'd be expecting the Abrahams to be seeking to make disciples. We'd be expecting all of these missionaries who we support, who come visit us, to be making disciples, and rightfully so. But Jesus' disciples are to make disciples, not just missionaries. But if you're taking notes tonight, young or old, you might want to write down that Jesus' disciples are to make disciples. Jesus' disciples are the ones we find in the book of Acts taking the message out. Jesus' disciples are the ones, whether they are deacons or whether they are lay people, whether they are apostles or whether they are not apostles, they're getting the message out. I know how I want us to continue doing that. Let us not be weary in well-doing. This past, it was a Sunday night or two ago. We heard that our prayers and the efforts of our sister are resulting in one of the Breedlove brothers attending church services. Let us not be weary in well-doing. A few weeks ago, we heard a testimony of Ginger, where this church, through various people in a variety of ways, was instrumental in her coming to Christ. We have other unbelievers who are attending our services, and we need to be continually seeking the Holy Spirit's help for us to communicate with them in a similar fashion, in a similar way, so that they would come to Christ. We have neighbors. We have opportunities coming up this coming Christmas season and during the holidays. We have opportunities that it started at Thanksgiving. So many different things. If we would be praying for these, my friends, I think we would find the opportunities continue to show themselves to us. Let's pray for this. It was great to have breakfast with one of our visitors this past Thursday to talk about the scriptures, to talk about the wrath of God, when it would be so much easier to talk about other aspects of God. To talk about the wrath of God, not in a wrathful way, but to talk about the wrath of God in just a biblical way, in a way of warning. Jesus' disciples are to make disciples. My friends, may we be a part of this, locally. And when we are a part of it locally, we will continue to grow in our desire for it to take place internationally, and we will see this bigger picture of the nations not just hearing the gospel, but the bigger picture that you see in Psalm 96 of the nations coming to Christ, various representatives of those countries, and the bigger picture of that scene around the throne of the Lamb, where every tribe and tongue will sing to the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world for the sins of the world. I need this. I need your prayers to be thinking about this, to be desiring this, to be taking the opportunities. And my friends, I am praying for you in the same way. Jesus' disciples are to make disciples. Evangelism starts at home. It is, as many have put it, that drop of a pebble in a pond. I'd love for us to drop a rock in the pond. Not to make a big splash, but to make a big ripple that spreads out. That's the beginning of our policy. As I move from the foundation to others, we will go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. How do we accomplish this? Part of the responsibility of a church is to be involved in this, be involved in it locally and internationally. What are some of the things that guide us as at Bible Community Church as we do this? I just want to read portions of our missions policy. It says, the prospective missionary shall give clear testimony of personal salvation, of a life of obedience to the Word of God, of sound doctrine and agreement with our church constitution. Our first aspect of pursuing this is to have disciples, is for a person to be a disciple, to make a disciple. The prospective missionary shall give clear testimony of personal salvation. You look at the missionary par excellence in the New Testament, and it is the Apostle Paul, and this is what he has to say in 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me and with the law, excuse me, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of Ages, to the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You have to be a disciple to make disciples. And so as we ponder our missions program here at Bible Community Church, we understandably expect someone to give a confession of faith in Jesus Christ, and to be living in obedience to that. If you're in 1 Timothy, if you just go a couple books over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and I start reading in verse 5. It says, this is why I left you in Crete, Paul writes to Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. I want to skip down to verse 9. An elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Those who would be a part of the evangelism and a part of the edification of a local church on Crete, which was not in Jerusalem, and so now we see the process having moved away from Jerusalem, and actually this is about three decades after Pentecost. As believers are evangelizing and growing other believers, there is this necessity for them to hold firm to the trustworthy word so that they might give instruction to believers and they might be able to rebuke those who contradict that sound doctrine. And so we would expect the same of the missionaries which we support. Obviously, this has been done in the past as they were first interviewed and as they have shown their agreement with what the Scriptures teach and what our church understands the Scriptures to teach about various areas, obviously starting with salvation and working out to the other doctrines. You have to be a disciple to make disciples. You have to be a follower, not just a convert, but a follower of Jesus Christ. And when I say not just a convert, I'm not saying that there is... I'm not saying that converts are not disciples, but as I'm using the word disciple here, I'm saying a follower of Christ, someone who is growing in their faith, someone who is showing a consistent pattern of following Jesus, a disciple being a follower, a learner who follows in the words of the teacher, someone who has made those their own and taken them in. Another aspect of our mission statement says, the prospective missionary shall be in agreement with the church policies on separation from the world, from apostasy, and from disobedient brethren. And so no prospective missionary shall be expected who maintain ties with the world or National Council of Churches, the National Association of Evangelicals, or any charismatic group. If you would turn over to Romans chapter 16 as we consider this wise portion of our mission statement. Romans chapter 16. Paul has written extensively about doctrine in this book. It's chapters 1 through 11. Starting in chapter 12, he moves into the practical. And as he is wrapping up his greetings, he issues to them an appeal that's quite important, because even just a couple decades after Jesus ascended, there was the presence of false teaching. Romans 16, verse 17 says this, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, and avoid them. As we contemplate the positive aspects of the gospel, we rejoice in those and we seek the unity that the gospel provides, but we recognize that the reality of the situation is that not all men have faith. Some men will speak of God and some men will make confession of a knowledge of God, but their understanding of Him is not what Scripture teaches. Their understanding is of Jesus as a good example, Jesus as a great teacher, Jesus as an inspiring figure. And they are the ones who cause division because they are teaching that which is incorrect and erroneous. And so we must avoid them. Now for us, in a practical sense here at Bible Community Church, I can't say that I've ever received a phone call from a prospective missionary or missionary who is a denier of the gospel. I may have received from some emails, but I didn't read all the way through them. Maybe you get emails about how someone needs your bank account number because they need to get some funds transferred to you, and you kind of see the first few lines and the grammar's not so great and things just seem a little odd. I get emails about that as well, but it's more for missions support. So you get yours for just your checking account number, and they just want me to send money directly. What do they believe? I don't know. Quite honestly, I don't open those emails for fear of blowing my computer up. You know how that goes. But there are those out there who teach doctrines which are divisive because they do not bring us into the unity of faith. They separate or could separate people from the faith. They cause obstacles to people coming to Christ. And so we must of necessity avoid them. 2 Corinthians 6, if you would turn there, and then I'll turn to the next passage after that. 2 Corinthians 6 reminds us of where our partnerships must be as we work together for this evangelization that Jesus, King Jesus, commanded us to do. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? And this is the contrast between those who accurately teach the gospel and those who inaccurately teach the gospel. It's the difference between light and darkness. What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? I'm going to go over to 2 John and read verses 9 through 11. Didn't mark this, and so getting there slowly. 2 John, verses 9 through 11. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. My friends, the necessity of what we commonly call ecclesiastical separation, the necessity lies in us not wanting to take part in wicked works, not be a partner with those who would take a wrong gospel, not be a partner with those who would teach that which does not give people the opportunity to be delivered from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We want to be partners with those who are accurate in their teaching. And I'm thankful that there is no cause for us to have to take that sort of action. What we additionally face are the commands in 2 Thessalonians 3 for us to be sure that our brothers and sisters in Christ are obeying the clear commands of Scripture. And unfortunately, we find that there is a segment of Christians who are happy to work with unbelievers. And this causes confusion. The verses in 2 Thessalonians 3, speaking of those who do not walk according to this rule that Paul has given. And so we must make a decision regarding those as well. And that is the difficult one. To not work with someone who is not a brother should be clear and straightforward and, as it were, easy. There are two different messages. But when it comes to working with those who are, in fact, brothers in Christ and yet are disobedient in who they partner with or who they yoke up with, then we must make the decision to obey Paul's commands in 2 Thessalonians 3 and to warn them, to not treat them as an enemy, but to entreat them as brothers. But we cannot even eat with them. So if we would not eat with them, how can we evangelize with them? One of the things that in my mind will make heaven most sweet is the correction of disobedience, both on our part and on the part of those who not are obeying scriptures that we see so clearly. We'll all be obeying then. And we will be united. We will be one. And the division in our family will be ended. I guess I would summarize this part of our philosophy statement as their policy statement is, you have to believe the right message to deliver the message faithfully. You have to believe the right message to deliver the message faithfully. And you have to avoid working with those who have the wrong message, I guess would be a corollary. Furthermore, and our last point to consider tonight comes from letter D of our policy statement. The primary goal of the prospective missionary must be the dissemination of the gospel leading to the establishment of support of indigenous independent Bible church or churches. We are looking for what is known today as church planting. Perhaps in years past it was just the understood aspect of missions. Today we have defined it a little closer, defined it more specifically in terms of church planting. If you would just go to one passage, and I'll look at a number of others, or refer to a number of others. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 is where I would invite you to go. Acts chapter 11, in verse 19, picks up the history of the church. And the history of the church at this point is an encouraging history. It is an exciting history with 3,000 added to the church and 5,000 added. It's I guess exciting might have been a bit of an overstatement in terms of the fact that there are also those who give their lives for the gospel and there is persecution. But in another sense, as we look at the persecution and what it does to the church, it does not in any way dampen the spirit of the church, but for they come back together and they pray and they say, God, we thank you that you have given us this opportunity to be faithful to your name, so give us boldness to continue. Obviously, I paraphrase, but you can read the prayer in Acts chapter 5 and see what they ask. But the persecution becomes greater and greater, and so we read this in verse 19 of chapter 11. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists or to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So we see that the message has gone from beyond Jerusalem, even beyond Judea, and even beyond Samaria. These regions of Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch are outside the bounds of Samaria. These early believers, because of persecution, are starting to get to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as we just read, it's not just the Jews who are being evangelized, but also the Greeks. And verse 21 says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch." Note the use of the word church in verse 22, because we're going to see and key in on the word church in a number of other passages as we consider this point, that the goal of missions activity is the planting of churches. The report of this, verse 22, came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. There's a church in Jerusalem, and as the believers are gathered together and taught in Antioch, they form what is called a church there. And this is not unusual, because as this church in Antioch sends missionaries out, that is Paul and Barnabas, we read in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23 that after they've made this trip around to Iconium and Lystra and another city named Antioch, that they circle back through. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. When Paul and Barnabas go out on their very first missionary journey, they establish churches. The Holy Spirit certainly is going before them, and he is speeding up the process, and we wish that missions would occur this quickly today. But they set up churches, and if you look at the book of 1 Corinthians, of 2 Corinthians, of Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, you see that these letters are addressed to churches in Corinth, the region of Galatia and Thessalonica. Not that churches were not set up in Philippi or in Ephesus or in Colossae, even though those are addressed to the saints, but churches are set up in these places. And this is what God's goal is, because the church, according to 1 Timothy 2, 14 and 15, the church is the household of God. It's the pillar and ground of truth. As you look at the New Testament and where these missionaries go, when they go and when they leave, there are churches there. And this is what our desire is. This is what we pray for. And I thank the Lord that so many of our missionaries are working in this vein and are striving for this. We are encouraged as we hear of churches getting closer and closer to their own independence, for this is the goal. As we think about our missions policy, and I move away from it just to consider our own part in missions here, in foreign missions, our part is very similar to what Paul experienced in Philippians chapter 4, and this is the last passage I would invite you to tonight, Philippians chapter 4. Some of us go Tonight, we won't talk about prayer. We'll talk about prayer on Wednesday night, prayer and missions. Some of us, some of our number have gone. We all have opportunity to pray. And we also note in the New Testament that there were two different ways in which the people who went were supported, because it takes money to make disciples. It takes money to make disciples. Our world says it takes money to make money, and that is true in economics. But also, according to Scripture, according to the background of Scripture, it takes money to make disciples. We know that Paul was a tent maker, and we know that in many cases he was a tent maker missionary, because he was a tent maker, and that's where we get that phrase from. But what we find out in the book of Philippians chapter 4 is that there were other ways where he was supported. Philippians chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent to help me, except you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." It takes money to make disciples. Sometimes Paul made tents, but in this case, he says that the Philippians sent to him. He knew how to abase and he knew how to abound. He knew how to live in plenty and how to live with little. In this case, he is so thankful that these Philippian believers had sent money along to him. Verse 17, not that he was wanting to have that gift for himself, but he was wanting for the partnership to be real and to be tangible, and for them to have fruit that increases to their account or to their credit. Takes money to make disciples, and we can think of the variety of ways in which we've heard about funds being raised, and we can think about how some go to expensive countries and some go to poor countries, and some are raising money for nationals who are there. In whatever case, as we look at the gospel going around the world, there's some way where those who take it need finance. Some teach in universities and have the opportunity to spread the gospel that way. As we think about our own missions program and our own missions budget here at Bible Community Church, we recognize that there are just certain financial realities that we face here. We talked about this back in the month of April when we had our congregational meeting. And it was not a pleasant topic, where we had to think about the fact that in 2014 we may need to lower our missions budget. We talked at that meeting about the very real possibility of doing that and the fact that we would be needing to communicate with our missionaries beforehand. And if you looked at your missions chart or your missions report this morning in the bulletin, you noticed that currently we're only in the red $36.35, and we're very thankful for a very generous gift that came in the month of September that brings us back up that close to break even. And at the same time, we recognize that our giving on a monthly basis, absent large gifts like that, continues to be just under what we need. So in the last number of months, we've worked on a letter that communicates with our missionaries, because it takes money to make disciples, and right now we're just not seeing that money come in the way that meets up with our budget. This letter has not been easy to write, and as elders, we have actually looked at this letter for 2.5 or 3 months, and we've communicated with various mission boards that we work with as we send money to missionaries, and we've sought their input, and we've communicated with them about our realities. And so tomorrow we will be sending out this letter to our missionaries. We'll be sending it out to them, and then after that, one day this week, we'll send it out to our church members, so you're aware of that. I'd just like to read it tonight. And I read it tonight, my friends, so that you understand how we as elders feel about this. Place at the top for the greeting to the missionary dear, and that will be filled in a personal way with each missionary's name. Greetings from Bible Community Church. I thank the Lord for your commitment to the gospel. As we pray for you each week, it is a constant reminder of the Great Commission and our partnerships for the gospel with you. I am needing to write you with news I wished I did not have to share. At our most recent congregational meeting in April of this year, the elders announced that they were going to be making some difficult decisions regarding Bible Community Church's missions budget. Because of declining attendance and declining giving, the BCC Missions Fund has been struggling year after year more than it has in the past. Furthermore, the missions budget, while remaining relatively steady in real dollar terms, has increased in relative terms when compared to the church budget. And while this would normally be desirable in our current fiscal situation, it is proving problematic. At next year's congregational meeting, the elders plan, in consultation with the congregation, to present a missions budget that is noticeably smaller than this year's. Because of the love that all of us have for the spread of the gospel, you can imagine how difficult of a decision this is going to be. And because of our love for you who are spreading the gospel, you can imagine how we just wish our problem would go away. But it is not. At the current time, we have not decided how we will make these needed cuts. Over the last few years, we've decreased or eliminated support for some of our domestic missions projects in an effort to solve this problem, but to no avail. We recognize that this leaves many open questions, but after consulting with mission support staff members, we believed it was best for us to communicate with you in this way now instead of next spring after the decisions have been made. We will continue to seek counsel from fellow believers acquainted with mission support so as to serve you as best we can. This is not our desire, but we believe that we must do this to be good stewards of that which the Lord has given to us. We recognize that we are an integral part of the Lord providing you with daily manna, and it truly hurts us as a church to have to consider this. So please pray with us as we make these difficult decisions. For him, and on behalf of the elders of Bible Community Church, Josh Scheider. My friends, this is something that, as a pastor, I've sought to avoid for a number of years. As elders, we've sought to avoid it. I don't say this in a lighthearted way, but I think as elders in years past, we've sought to, as it were, kick the can down the road and hope that the can lands right side up and that the giving changes and that we wouldn't have to make this sort of decision. But for us to be fiscally responsible, I give credit to the elders, both those who were serving last year until March 31st, and those who were coming on, working in concert together, for making this hard decision. As we were talking with a veteran missionary recently, he said, "You guys are doing the right thing. You have to make the bottom line decision." I think that was small comfort. And I know he meant it to be bigger comfort, but when you think about people, it was kind of small nonetheless, just because of the realities. I'm thankful for the gift that was given, and my prayer is that we would be able in time to either add to our missions budget that we would either be able to add back the support, or we would add missionaries. I pray that what we are doing now is not a conclusion, but it is a transition, that in the future we are giving more. At the current time, though, we must make these decisions. And as we do this, the elders want you to be a part of this. We want you to be informed about it, and so we'll be sending the letter out, as I said, later this week. This is a decision. These are decisions that we made as a congregation to support these missionaries, and so they're decisions that we will make as a congregation to make the changes necessary. And so we are planning to have a meeting in January while the elders are doing budget work and getting things prepared. We want to have a congregational meeting, and we want you to come and be a part. As elders, we'll come to that meeting with some proposed budget numbers as we've thought about it and as we've looked at various aspects of our ministry and as we've looked at the budget and the giving, and we'll bring some proposals to you in that meeting. But we bring those as a place for us to start having the conversation together, and we want to have your feedback, and we want to have your wisdom as the Holy Spirit would guide you. And we want to work together so that we have a consensus decision that gives us a unified vote, yes, a unified voice, most certainly, but more than that, a unified body, in spite of having to do some difficult things. It's October, January is a number of months away. This is a time for us to be praying. This is a time for us to be committed to each other. This is a time for us to love one another. This is a time for us to trust leadership, to speak to them, and to trust that we'll make the right decisions. It's a time for us as leadership to hear and to listen, to consider. And when the time comes, we'll seek the Lord to help us to make the right decision. We'll seek the Lord to help us make the right decision, and we'll seek the Lord to give us the opportunity to continue evangelizing here and to give us the opportunity to support more missionaries or to support the missionaries we have more thoroughly, more completely in the future. As I said, this is not a conclusion. This, I trust, is just a transition. This is a time for now that I trust will change for the future. That's our goal. That's our desire. As we write in the letter, it doesn't really make sense. But as I studied for this message, I draw great comfort from being reminded that the gospel will go to every nation before Jesus comes back. And I just want to be a part of that. I want to lead us in being a part of that. We don't have to do it on our own. We have to do our part. Our part here, our part there. I don't know how to end in any other way but the way Jesus ended his commission to us. He is with us always. He is with us when we are obedient and good stewards always to the end of the earth. He is with us as we evangelize our neighbor to the end of the age, I should say. He is with us when we consider and pray for an increased missions budget in the future. He is with us always to the end of the age. It takes faith to believe that, regardless of the circumstance. It might take a little more faith right now to believe that. But God is more than happy to help us in our unbelief and give us the faith that we need.